If you have your Bibles, please open them this morning to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. We are in the midst of a study that I have said we are in Revelation. I have not said we're going through Revelation yet. I keep holding out on that. That way, if you don't go all the way through, then you've kept yourself from breaking a promise. So, we are currently in Revelation 6. And I will read verses 9 through 11 this morning as we consider this fifth seal. We may call the martyr's cry this morning. Revelation 6, beginning in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Will you join me as we go to the Lord this morning in prayer? Father, how great is our need today. Lord, even now as we hear the sounds of the storm without, Lord, we also realize that while the storms are without, there are many storms being struggled on the inside. There are among our church family even this week and our friends this morning, there are hearts that are heavy. There's those that are struggling, that have struggled this week with trials and temptations. And failings, Lord, reminding us of the brokenness in which we live, reminding us of our weakness and our frailty and our own strength. And so, Father, we come to you because we need your grace. We need the working of your word in our hearts, in our lives. Lord, we need our gaze fixed upon that which is true, that which is eternal. As all the things around us, the struggles, the trials, the temptations, Lord, the sin around us that distracts, Lord, that tempts us to question and to wonder. So, Lord, we approach this morning in heaviness of heart, but we come gladly before your throne because you have invited us to come to find grace for every need. And so, Lord, how can we not acknowledge the reality of physical needs in our midst this morning and cry out for your mercy and your intervening grace? And Lord, we thank you already for what you have done. We are no match for the comfort that you can give, but Lord, that you have chosen to work through frail instruments like us. So Lord, help us to be an encouragement and faith, a reminder of your faithfulness. Lord, others that are struggling this morning with family relationships and family struggles, Lord, many other details and things that are going on that we're not even aware of this morning. And so it would be very easy for us to be distracted and to come in here and just be here. Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, or that we may behold the truth that you would have for us this morning. Lord, speak to our hearts by your Holy Spirit through your word. Lord, we're not looking to hear some voice from heaven, but we're looking to hear the word of the living God massaged into our hearts so that we would really take hold today, that we would learn that in whatever is going on, whatever comes in the days ahead, that we rest confident in you. You have a plan. And your purpose and your plans will be accomplished. And what we can only see by faith now will one day give way to sight. And we will know with absolute certainty what we today claim by faith, and that is that you are good, that you're always good. And you will always do what's right. So, Father, help us as a result of what we hear here today to trust you more, to lean hard upon you, and find your grace to be ever sufficient. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the text this morning, we do not have time to go back through the first 8 verses we looked at last time. Those are the words that you would be more familiar with as the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse, as often referred to, as Jesus Christ coming out of chapter 5, who has come and taken the scroll, and he is undoing the seals, breaking the seals, and really what we would say pouring out in a sense the judgment, a measure of judgment, even in this age. And we come then to this 5th seal that I've referred to as the martyr's cry. Suddenly the focal point changes. We go from a focus that was very much focused on what is happening on earth to a vision of what is happening in heaven. We find ourselves before, in essence, the presence of the Lord at an altar that is referred to. And so we'll develop this morning along these lines: the cause of the martyrs, the cry of the martyrs, and the condition of the martyrs. You say, why does this really matter to me? I mean, if things keep going as they are right now, hopefully I'm not going to be a martyr. And I would say, hold that thought for a moment. You understand that the word martyr really means witness. And the scripture is very clear that all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's in one sense which I rejoice as I was thinking about this and thinking about Dr. N. Paisley's church in Northern Ireland is Martyrs Memorial Church. I guess it'd be the same as saying Witnesses Memorial Church. The reminder that we are witnesses for Christ. And that if that witness, bearing that witness, means the end of our lives even, that he is worthy. Remember, chapter 4, chapter 5, he is worthy of all worship and all honor and all praise, even to the ends of our lives. So let's begin looking at verse number 9, the cause of the martyrs. As you study through the book of Revelation, as we have been, you kind of, as you look at the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, these judgments, you kind of see that it appears that the first 4 kind of create a little grouping in each one of these scenarios, and then the others that follow. And so this 5th seal is following on these 4th, and is not totally removed from it. It is connected to it, but we began to see, moving from the 4 seals that Christ has opened, the woes of judgment that were coming, and even in the present age, to seal number 5, which draws us to this heavenly perspective. Notice again verse 9. As we see the cause of the martyrs, the focus should not really surprise us. It shouldn't really surprise us to see and read of martyrs, the cause of Christ. You say, why would you say that? Well, Jesus has already spoken to the church at Smyrna in chapter 2 and verse 10 and told them to be faithful unto death. In chapter 2 and verse 13, he makes reference to Antipas, who was a faithful witness but has died. He has been persecuted and faced death. And Jesus warned his own disciples in a parallel text in Matthew 24. When he said, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Thus leading the late James Boyce to write, in light of Jesus' teaching, what is surprising is not that Christians have been persecuted and killed throughout the long annals of human history, but that so many have not been. We are so far removed from a culture of really suffering for the cause of Christ, the thought of suffering is almost shocking to us. And yet the reality is, if we look at the pages of Scripture, what we should find is it's really shocking that we have not already faced suffering for the cause of Christ, that we have not already faced persecution. Church tradition holds that all the apostles except for John suffered death for the gospel. In the midst of the first century, you have Nero, who was the emperor and a premier persecutor of the church. We would put it this way. He knew how to do it very well. Literally killing thousands. are martyring thousands of Christians. By the time John is finished writing, or by the end of John's writing, there's another ruler, Domitian, who was preparing a new violent wave of persecution against Christians. So this reality to them, this was the reality of first century living. I want you to put yourself in this context. Think about John as he's writing these words. As John is writing these words, seeing the souls under the altar, those who have been martyred, those who have been slain. I have no question that for John, there are faces, there are names. If I were to say to you, tell me the last time you knew someone who was slain for the gospel. You probably couldn't come up with a single name other than somebody in distant history. A missionary maybe on a foreign field that was put to death. But nobody that's personal acquaintance. John is writing these words, and it is a reality of his time. And I would say to you, it's a reality that has continued. And we have been greatly spared from that in our own country. But I do believe if the Lord tarries, we will see this kind of persecution before the return of the Lord. So how then, do you say, in light of that, Pastor, you've said Revelation should bring a measure of comfort and encouragement to us. How do we find comfort and encouragement in these words? Well, I believe this context sets it automatically in an encouragement and a comfort that those who give their life for the Lord have not failed. They've not been lost. They've not been denied by Christ. They aren't punished. And therefore, they're suffering for the cause of Christ. But the reality is, they're being used by God, and God honors their sacrifice. John writes these words not only for the people of his own day, but John writes these words for a coming period of persecution. And I would say he writes them for our day and potential of persecution even yet for us. But he does, in describing this, verse 9, we kind of see it as the where, the what, and the why. Notice where this takes place. He says, when they opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Here John presents a heavenly scene of an altar. Different authors will interpret this altar differently. What is clear in Revelation is John always says the altar. And he doesn't say which altar. And so some say we should kind of visualize both the altar of sacrifice, because these individuals have had their lives, they've been slain, even as Christ was slain, not upon a cross necessarily, but they've died for the sake of the gospel. But the majority see this as the altar of incense, or the golden altar, that altar that was right before the holy place, right before the presence of the Lord in the temple and in the tabernacle. It was the place that we have already referred to and already seen in the book of Revelation, and that connection of the prayers of the saints, like incense, like we focused in on for our season of prayer this year, the prayer of the saints, that the psalmist cry out that our prayers will be like incense offered up before the Lord, pleasing aroma to the Lord. These individuals whose lives have been given in sacrifice for the gospel. Yes, their blood has been spilt. And following in many ways, like as Christ suffered, so they have suffered for the sake of the message of the gospel, of the cause of Christ. I believe this altar points us to this altar of incense. And again, in our context, even that remind the cry or the prayer of the saints, the prayer of the martyrs going up before the Lord. And it is found acceptable, and it is found pleasing, and it is answered by the Lord. But what I do believe is significant about the altar, or this locational phrase, is under the altar. The under the altar, I believe, is associated with the presence of the Lord. Under the altar, meaning that idea of covered or under the authority and the presence or view and the protection of God. That though these individuals have been rejected of the world and been despised by the world, As the writer of Hebrews say, the world was unworthy of them. And God has them in his presence. That God has valued them and their sacrifice. They are under his watchful, loving gaze. But what is it that he says is here under the altar, but the souls of those who have been slain? The word soul is the word we get our word psyche from. And the idea of slain, again, is that word slaughter. Thus speaking of this violent taking of the life. We're not told exactly how it is or how to understand the fact that John says he saw the souls or the psyche of these people, these individuals who had been martyred. Nevertheless, it seems evident from the Holy Spirit leading him to use this expression that these are not resurrected bodies. These are not glorified bodies. They have not come from the resurrection and been given their glorified bodies. And so thus, the description here of the souls that he sees who were slain. No doubt, at a minimum, this includes those who are referred to back in the second seal. Those who obviously had been the victim, if you will, who had had men slaughter them. But I believe we're to move beyond just that occasion. Matter of fact, I would say, go as far as say, I don't see any reason why we limit the martyrs here to just one period of time and one group of martyrs. But that all who have suffered and given their lives for the sake of the gospel. We might even say those who are martyrs from all the way from righteous Abel to this present hour. But why were they slain? What have they done that was worthy to have their lives snuffed out? Well, he tells us in the last part of the verse, for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. We are told the cause of the martyrs were slain. The proper proper way of understanding this is we come to the light of Scripture and is that they were looking at life as it was going on. And they were bold enough to speak out in light of Scripture, in light of what God had proclaimed, and proclaiming divine judgment upon the condition they saw of man and calling man to repentance through Jesus Christ. You say, isn't that what we were supposed to do? Is to speak to the reality of the day in which we live, calling men to repent of sin and come to faith in Jesus Christ. And I would say, exactly what we do. You see, they were committed to the truth of God's word and bear witness to the reality of Jesus Christ and what he had done and what he accomplished and what the warning of Scripture was. So note, it was for nothing wrong that they did. No, for in actuality, it was nothing wrong that they did, but it was exactly doing the right thing. They were loving God and they were loving people, but they loved God and loved people to the point that they were willing to speak truth into their lives, even when that truth wasn't welcome. They refused to not speak about the divine person and work of Christ. They had rather die than deny the Lord who had bought them. You recall that John, in essence, says he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos, chapter 1 and verse 9, for really the same reason. For the word of God and the testimony of the gospel. You see, there is a reality that those who are unwavering in the testimony of the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ will find that they face opposition and hostility. I mean, think about it. You bring the word of truth, the light of truth to bear upon somebody's life that calls the way they live sin. That says, unless you turn from your sin and receive Jesus Christ as the only way to forgiveness and life eternal, you will be condemned. That's not usually interpreted as a pleasant message. Today, it's considered a very narrow-minded message. And yet, the reality is this is the message of Scripture. And we must expect that in such a society that is continually declining in any regard for the things of God, that there will be a price to pay. And the truth is, while we may struggle with the idea of being called martyrs, there is a reality that is exactly what we are called to when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, because we're called to die to ourselves. And let's be honest, that's probably the hardest one of all. To die to self, to die to what I want, to die to my priorities, to die to my opinions, to die to my desires, to surrender my life, to live for Him who gave His life for me. I would even say it's not until a man dies to self, truly dies to self, that he can really embrace what it is to live for Christ. And he certainly cannot understand the concept of laying down his life. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What is he saying? It's a death sentence. And that doesn't mean that every one of us will be martyred. But I think it does put into perspective the reality of Paul's words to Timothy, that if we would live godly in Christ Jesus, we would face persecution. What I really fear is that we have given far too much emphasis on a coming day, a coming period of persecution, and maybe even one that we will escape. A different people, a different country, a different government, etc. That we're so far removed that we who live in America, American Christianity, should ever face any opposition. And if we do, we should take matters legally, we should take matters to protest, we should fight for our rights. My question is, where did we get that entitled mentality? That somehow we should be different than generations of believers who've lived before us and believers who live in other countries? Is it because somehow we have believed that we are a Christian nation? There is no such creature. And what I fear is that in the process of this putting off persecution as not a possibility or not a reality for us in our country, in our time period, in our lifetime, is that what we have done in American Christianity is create a weakened gospel message, false converts who will never be able to stand in the day of trial. They are like plants without roots. Nothing to anchor them and secure them. And in the hour of trial, in the hour of tribulation, in the hour of suffering and persecution, they will fail. It really should not be a shock or even an affront to the church that the world strikes out against the church and the gospel. It's contrary to their life. It's contrary to their practice. It's contrary to their flesh, just as it was us before we came to saving faith. What an encouragement, though, to those who were and are yet to face persecution, suffering, and death for the gospel, to know that their life is taken in this age, but is to be ushered into the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That though men despise and reject your witness for Christ, you have no cause to fear losing your abiding presence with Him, as He has given us His Spirit to abide with us while we're here, when He takes us out of this world, even if it be by persecution and death. And we never lose the abiding presence of the Lord. We are His forever, and He will hold us fast. Death is not the end. Living life here is not the ultimate purpose of your existence. Your ultimate existence is for the glory of God. So live or die in such a way that you bear that reality. I love what James Hamilton said in his commentary. He says, "We must come to the point where what matters most to us is faithfulness to God. Faithfulness to the Word of God and the Gospel must be more important to us than our pleasure, more important to us than our leisure, more important than life itself, We must value faithfulness to God and His Word more than we value the ability to go on living our peaceful, happy lives. That is what it means to be faithful unto death. Are you there yet? Is that where you live? Is that where you say, I don't know that I'm there, but that's where I want to be. And by the grace of God, that's where I will be. Well, then let me ask you. If you suffer, if suffering is a mark of faithful Christian living, how are we measuring the fruitfulness of our own lives? There's different kinds of suffering, and I don't have time to go into that. You don't have to die for Christ to suffer for Christ. Many have suffered and sacrificed for the cause of Christ without actually dying physically. But let me also ask you to consider this. Do we just look at those positive or favorably affected by our testimony, or do we not also look at those who have negatively been affected? I say negatively, meaning in a sense, you spoke the truth to them and they did not want the truth. But that is still faithful. I'm not talking, you know, the kind of truth speaking that goes up and slaps them across the face to start with kind of thing. But you lovingly give the truth even when it's not what they want to hear. Because it is the most loving thing you can do. You don't love those who you don't warn about eternal disaster. You may have a kind regard in some way. You may have a regard that the world has for them, but you don't have a regard, the regard of Christ. If we really have come to the understanding that God has called us to suffer as Christians, that the path of suffering as believers is ultimately to give way to the glory that is to follow, then we have to ask ourselves, how is our negative responses to suffering reflecting on the glory of God? And the cause, is it a godly response? How are we to respond? Colossians 1:24, Paul said the things that had happened to him, they were severe things, had happened to him rather for the furtherance of the gospel. And I'm not saying that in the immediate moment Paul's going, oh, could see this and go, wow, this is great. This is going to help spread the gospel. Paul was human, just like you and I are. And we don't necessarily see it in the moment. And sometimes it's after the fact we're able to look and realize, boy, I would have never picked that course. I would have never signed up for this. But God was using all this to further the gospel. Whether that furthering the gospel was the initial bringing us to salvation, or whether it's God furthering the gospel in our lives as believers, and He's sanctifying and purifying us till we're looking more and more like Christ. And what did Christ do? When He was reviled, He didn't revile back. Why? Because He entrusted Himself to Him who judges righteously. And we are called to follow in His pattern. Having seen the cause of the martyrs, John seeks to move us by what we hear of their cry. Notice the cry of the martyrs in verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before You will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, if we're honest, some of us probably struggle with this. This doesn't sound very loving and Christian. Not as we often think about it. But notice there is a reverence and a recognition of His character that is at the outset of this cry. Because I believe that is incredibly significant. Sovereign Lord, ruler, not just the word here, Lord, that we're accustomed to, but really despot. He is the absolute master, and we are in absolute subjection to Him. We are the servant. He is the master. I don't own my life. He owns it. It belongs to Him. He rules and reigns over everything supremely. He is holy. You are fully committed to your purpose and your plan. You are set apart from all sin. You are without flaw, thus completely right in all you do. You do, even if it means I suffer. And He is true, faithful, trustworthy, reliable. He will always keep His promise. He is the source of truth because He is truth. And whatever He says is true and upright. He is the perfect image of sincerity and truth. And so the cry of the martyrs is not really about them as much as it is the reflecting the reality of who He is. And it is a cry, God, You reveal Yourself as who You are. This is who You are. You are the sovereign. And so whatever You do is good and right. You are holy. You can't do anything but what is good. And You're fully committed to Your purpose in my life. And because You are true and faithful and You keep Your promises, I can rest in You even unto death. You see, their cry comes up, not even immediately for themselves, if you will, but for the continual slaughter, the continual injustice of that is being done as believers are being sacrificed for their faithfulness to the cause of Christ, as if Christ is being called to avenge His own people for His cause, for His purpose. You may recall when Cain slew Abel, what does God say to him? The blood of your brother cries out to Me from the ground. Now these souls in heaven are crying out to God, as we might perceive, not for their own vengeance or vindictiveness, but for the cause of God and His kingdom. They're crying out not merely so that they can have their vindication on men, but so that Christ, who has been rejected, so that God, who is being despised and not given the due that is deserving to Him, that He would prevail with true justice. These saints recognized by their description of Him that God alone has the right to measure out justice, true justice. And so thus the cry is not only reverent, but it is a cry for justice. These martyred saints don't express the question of if You will bring, but how long. Lord, we're confident, we are expectant, we believe Your promise, we believe in Your character. But how long, O Lord? Isn't this a question that really, if we're honest, we all ask at some point? Oh, maybe the circumstance is different, but we wonder, how long? How long will this last? How long will this go on? How long will the injustice? How long will God tolerate men's rebellion and rejection of His Son? Is certainly the cry of the psalmist. We see it frequently. Psalm 13:1. How long, O Lord, will You forget me forever? How long will You hide Your face from me? To not have His face shining is to not have His favor displayed. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Again, how long, O Lord, will You look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? What are they exalting? They're exalting themselves against God and over against God and over God's people. Psalm 74:10. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile Your name forever? Even Habakkuk and Zechariah, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and You will not hear? Or cry to Your violence and You will not save? Zechariah 1:12, the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will You have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which You have been angry these 70 years? The reality is we are bound by time and we think in terms of time and we are by nature impatient. But as we watch even our own time and watch the world and how men are responding, if we know Christ, there is a sense within us in which we're going, Lord, how long? How long will the blood of the martyrs run? How long before You bring true justice and righteousness to bear upon this world? It is really the question, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long till you settle the case? How long would be before judgment and avenging that is called for come to pass on those who dwell on the earth? Who are those who dwell on the earth? It is a term used for unbelieving, God-rejecting, God-denying rebels. I do not believe it means every single person that is dwelling, but it means everyone who is living in this rebellion and rejection. By the way, you realize there are only two kinds of people in the world, right? It has nothing to do with race. There's one race. They're called humans. But it has to do with who is the master. Who's Lord? Because according to Scripture in Philippians, there are those who are the citizens of heaven, God's people, who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and the rest are in opposition and rebellion to God. Those who have life and those who have not life. Those who have life and those who face condemnation. That's the only two people in the world. And so they call for this settlement of the martyr's case in two expressions, judge and avenge. To judge, almost we have spent so much time hearing the misuse and abuse of judge not lest ye be judged, that we've come to the point, I believe, of thinking any judgment must be bad. And yet that is exactly what they call for. You see, there is nothing inherently wrong with wanting God to judge wickedness. I would say it is evidence of the reality of genuine life in us, that we want God to judge wickedness. But we would do well to first do some self-examination before we begin praying for God's just judgment to come upon others, would we not? Have you not come before the Lord in prayer and been ever conscious and aware of your own sinfulness? Should God bring that into account in the moment? Then he says, and avenge our blood on them. Some might say, how can they ask this? But I would say to you, that's exactly what Scripture has called us to. For in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, you know these words well, beloved, never avenge yourselves. This is probably a good memory text. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Church, who owns vengeance? God does. You will never get it right if you try it. If you try to retaliate against those who've harmed you, who've injured you, who would seek to do injustice to you, you will not get it right. Because you're not the righteous judge. And you may find, even if you retaliate, it really only does more damage to you inwardly. By the way, you understand, right, that you cannot pray for people who you're embittered against. You have to surrender the bitterness to be able to pray rightly for them. And we can gather from this text, though, that there's nothing sinful about the prayer of these martyrs. Number one, they've died, and they're free from sin. They're in the presence of the Lord or before the presence of the Lord. And that, thirdly, as we've seen in a moment, God answers their prayer. God wouldn't answer their prayer, wouldn't respond to that prayer if it wasn't righteous prayer, right? So there's a comforting assurance that even as they cry out for God to act out His righteous judgment, to avenge the blood of those who've given their lives for the cause of the gospel. And maybe this language of God permitting suffering and even martyrdom as well as exacting vengeance is the language that you struggle with, because it doesn't fit neatly into your preconceived notion of a God who is loving and good. And I would challenge you this morning with this reality. One, this is who God has revealed Himself to be. So how can we see anything else? But secondly, if God didn't hold man accountable for sin, after He had given the law, after He had given the warnings to the children of Israel of the blessing and the cursing, and if He didn't hold man accountable, could we really say He was good?
Could we say he is righteous? Could we say he is holy? If he put up with, if he tolerated, if he warned, but he did nothing. God declared from the beginning by the law of Moses that when man spilled man's blood, that man would be held accountable for that. And Jesus Christ came, and he came as a substitutionary sacrifice, and his life was laid down. Why? For sin. His sin? No. Our sin. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So how then do we harmonize the cry of the martyrs with the teaching of Jesus to pray for your enemies? Or how do we harmonize between Jesus' own words upon the cross as he prayed for those who were casting lots before him? Or Stephen, the first martyr of the church, who is being stoned and prays that this would not be laid to their charge. How do we harmonize it? By the reality of remembering to whom they address this and what they request. They don't request the right to take their own vengeance. They recognize God as the one who has that right. By the reverential acknowledging of God's character, they are calling him just to show himself to be who he is, to carry out what he has promised to carry out, to defend the cause of the righteous and to judge the wicked. You see, simple humans dwelling upon the earth have set themselves against it and defied the God of the universe and have slaughtered those for whom Christ came and shed his blood that they might be redeemed. Would we not expect that the Father would bring judgment upon those who reject this? Should he not bring justice, he would be denying his very own character as sovereign, holy, and true. But Luke assures us in Luke 18:7, as Jesus gives the account of the widow who came pleading with the judge, he says, "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them?" The answer is no, he will not. You say, but it seems long. You're reminded, God doesn't measure time the way we measure time. And what seems long, and maybe even a lifetime to us, is only a blip on the map of eternity. And if in this life you don't get the justice or the judgment that you believe was due to you because of what you suffered, you have all eternity in which you're assured God will accomplish his judgment and his justice. And he will glorify his name. And he will rectify all the unrighteousness. Once again, we see here a focus on the saints' prayer in bringing about God's purposes. The saints are not changing God's plan. But it's very clear, they're a part of the plan. They're a part of God's working. Can I put it this way? They're part of the means through which God is allowing us to be part of his plan. They're praying in light of his character, desiring to see him work. As believers, vengeance and retaliation does not belong to us. We never are to give it back. We're never to retaliate. We're never to get even. We're never to try to settle the score. And when we do, we show we really don't trust God to do it. We really have a moment of dethroning God in our lives and setting ourselves in that place and say, you know what, in this case, I deserve to be able to measure out justice. I deserve to be able to measure out judgment. But in surrendering vengeance to God, it does not mean that we are not also to pray for them, right? To pray for merciful and graciously that God would save them in unrighteousness. Our longing for justice and judgment to be served does not negate the reality that we had rather them come to repentance. I think sometimes that's where we struggle. I've heard people speak in such angry terms against the wickedness of man and God's judgment and God's anger and God's wrath, and you know, almost as if they're delighting in the destruction. And there must be a balance maintained. But God is clear. In Acts 17:30 and 31, God calls all men everywhere to repent. If God calls men to repent, then we must be a people who pray for men to repent. When we yield to God, we can have the confidence that justice and righteousness will be served in the truest and purest form. by the one who knows all things. And then he allows us to rest at peace and express our confident trust in God. To walk by faith and not by sight. It just doesn't seem like God's doing anything. God is always doing things. Multiples of things. Even though we may not see it. What do we learn from deceased souls? We learn to wait upon the Lord. We learn to cry out to the Lord. We learn to be motivated not by desire for our own vindictive vengeance, but desire for God's glory. So the question becomes, as we think about God's justice and God's judgment and dealing with wickedness and sin around us, do we think and pray and act in terms of pursuing His glory or pursuing our desire? I want to be vindicated. I want to be right. I want to be shown to be in the right. Whose reputation must be foremost in your eyes if you're going to pray for godly justice? It has to be His. His purpose, His cause, His plan, His glory, and not your own. Well, finally, look at the condition of the martyrs. In this we take great comfort, for the response of God comes to the cries of His saints that have been slain for the cause. The initial response of these cries seems strange to us. God's words, though, express comfort, and the words that should encourage our own hearts this morning. Notice, first of all, verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe. Now, I would venture to say that any time that you've sat down to prayer, you're not thinking about the answer to this prayer is going to come about as I'm going to be given a white robe. We read this and kind of go, what? If you're thinking about what you've already read, John has seen the souls of the saints, you're like, how's the soul going to put on a white robe? I don't know. I can't answer that for you. But white robe is a symbol. It's a symbol of acceptance. It's a symbol of and points to the purity of preserving in faith. It's a sign of the righteousness, the festive priestly garments. They are those who belong to God. For those who would lose their life for the sake of the gospel, He says, you are mine. You are accepted. These are those, John tells us in chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Earlier in chapter 3, John has referred to the Jesus reference to those in white robes or those who have lived righteously. So God is acknowledging His own in attire and in action that He's going to do. We also gather from this that those who are martyred for their faith are in no way to be viewed as separated from the Lord. And that only is reinforced by what Paul tells us in Romans 8, right? That there's nothing that shall separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Not even suffering. Not even trials. Not even persecution. Not even death. Shall separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And just know that when one loses their life for the sake of the gospel and the testimony of Christ, he is in good company. For John 15 and verse 18, Christ said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. You're really just following in the pattern of your Lord. But it's not only acceptance here, but there is answer here. There's an answer here. That He has heard their prayer and it is answered. He addresses them. He responds to them. And here again, those who dwell in the presence of the Most High, as we would sing, has the ear of the Most High. It is those who are His own, accepted through the blood of Christ, have open access to Him and will not be turned away. And what does He say to them? They were told to rest a little longer. I believe there is an emphasis here on rest. That those who are in the presence of the Lord, they are at rest. Consider those who've gone on, who've died in the Lord compared to you and I. They are at rest. All the things that are churning within us, that are disturbing our thoughts and trouble our hearts, are not disturbing and troubling them. Go on in your rest for a little longer. It's not time yet. Many of us know that phrase, although it came across differently in the car as we were traveling. When we asked the question, are we there yet? To which we responded, we'll get there when we get there. Just be patient. God is calling out and saying, be patient. It's not time yet. But how else does that encourage our hearts? Because what follows in this is not only an answer that tells us what we struggle with, and that is to wait and be patient, but it is the assurance, finally. The assurance that He has a plan. Now, some of you, life doesn't function unless you have a plan, a detailed plan. Hour by hour, moment by moment. And when somebody infringes upon your plan, judgment should swiftly fall from heaven. But understand, these words are intended to say, and I don't mean this irreverently, I've got this. I've got you. I have a plan. And let's be honest, even if we're not that person that has to have the plan down to the moment, and even if we say, I don't understand the plan, as long as we know that there's a plan, we're willing to follow. We're willing to go with it. If I just knew what the plan, I just knew that there was a plan, that we're not flying to see. Can I tell you, God is not governing the world from the throne of glory by the seat of His pants. He has always had a plan. And if God's plan is that you would die for your faith in Jesus Christ, it was His plan from the beginning. You say, I'm not sure I'm good with that plan. That's why we don't get the plan ahead of time. Because if we're honest, looking back over the course of our lives, there's many things we would have done whatever we could to avoid. But God, in His plan, was bringing even those things to work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And He says in that assurance, until the number of the fellow servants and the brothers should be complete, who were killed as they themselves had been. That's not the answer that we're expecting here. We're looking for a number. We're looking for a time. Give us days. Give us weeks. Give us years. So we have. And He says, until the number, and you're going, what? And this unnerves us a little bit. Because implied, well, I should say, what is stated here communicates that in God's plan, that God knows exactly the number who He has appointed to suffer unto death. He knows the number. He has appointed them to suffer for His glory, for the gospel's sake, unto death. That God, who is sovereign over it all, who is good and loving and gracious and merciful to save us, may have appointed that your life be among that number. And if that is God's plan, then that is the way by which God knows you most glorify Him. And if we really are struggling with that, can we not once again go back to the words of the Apostle Paul when he reminds us in Romans 12 and verse 1, I beseech you, I plead with you. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You said, I'm fine with the living sacrifice. I just don't want to be a dying sacrifice. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, the King James says. I think it's the New American Standard says, which is your reasonable service of worship. If that's how God chooses to use my life, then whether by life or by death, may Christ be honored. That should be our desire. When God allows the persecution of His people, even to the point of death for the cause of Christ, we can be assured He is purifying and refining a people, but He will also bring His just judgment upon the wicked. We can rest in confidence that even when if times of suffering and persecution come in our lifetime, upon this generation, upon this body of believers, upon your life specifically, you have open access to cry out to Him. And He hears you. And that you will never be separated from His love, even in the face of persecution. I would say to you this morning, Revelation is not a book of comfort because it tells us how we can escape it all, but a book of encouragement to continue in the fight of faith, because this is all part of the Father's plan. He has this. He will take care of you. He will make all things perfect in His time. Are you living today in reality of this? Are you living so that tomorrow, should they come for you, that you will have left behind a mark upon the lives of others, the cause of Christ, that he or she loved not their life unto themselves? They didn't treat it as precious and cherished and it belonged to me, but instead lived unto Him who is the giver of life and light. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for words that are hard, words that challenge our thinking, words that correct our perspective on suffering in the Christian life. Lord, how could we expect to not face any suffering in this life? For if they slew the perfect, righteous Son of God who came to give light and life to men, because they preferred darkness rather than light, preferred lies over truth, desire to live unto themselves rather than unto God, then how would we not expect to suffer? And Lord, we don't know exactly what our lifetime holds and what it holds for the church of Christ, Jesus Christ, in this nation. But Lord, may today be a day in which we resolve we will trust you. As Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Why? Because we know that our Redeemer lives, that we shall see Him again in the last day. We will stand before Him. And Lord, the longing desire of our heart should be that we live our lives in the moments that we have right now to the glory, to your glory, and for the cause of the gospel of Christ, come what may, and that we would not be ashamed at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray today, or if there's one here this morning that doesn't know our Savior, I dare say much of this seems to be foolish, silly, even dangerous talk. But Father, I pray that you would take these things and seal them to their heart. Continue to work until you have opened their eyes to the truth of the glorious gospel of Christ, one who came and gave his life that we might live, and that we might live not unto ourselves, but unto him who gave his life for us. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Thank you for your patience this morning, your attention. If I can clarify or help you in any way, please don't hesitate to stop on your way out this morning. Have a wonderful afternoon, and please feel free to encourage those and contact those that are away today, that are traveling and coming back, and see how you can encourage them to remain faithful to Christ.